know that many will be traveling today, and so please keep our members here and the family here at Frisco in your prayers, as well as our guests and visitors that'll be traveling immediately after on the road. Please be safe as trying to get to your destination will probably be hectic with so many that will be out there. But we're so thankful to be in this place at this time, at this hour. God has granted unto us many blessings. He's granted unto us the vision, as we've sung the song, that we have a friend in Jesus. There is no friend like him. Jesus paid it all, and truly he did. He paid the greatest debt that any human being could pay. He paid the debt for our sins. And that, in and of itself, is the greatest gift that any other person could give to a human being, to pay their debt for them. But to do that innocently, and to do that in a manner in which the person deserves the debt, well, that's even a greater blessing, isn't it? It tells us about the depth of the love of Christ. It tells us about the amazing beauty of who Jesus is and who he was when he walked on the face of this earth. Can't help but think about Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn there first of all this morning. Matthew chapter 1. As the beauty of the division of the New Testament opens, and as Matthew begins to account, to recall those things of Jesus' birth, the prophecy of it, and all those things that pertain to this amazing, miraculous, and unique birth. It was not just that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that his birth was incredibly unique, none other like it to happen at that time, nor ever again. He is begotten, the only one of his type or kind. In verse 18, it begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to put her away privily, was minded then to do it secretly." Verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." And there it is in black and white. Who the people are and what Jesus came to do was to save his people. His people by birth? No, his people by choice. At that time, of course, Jesus came during the law of Moses, the written law of God, that those people, the nation of Israel's descendants, the Jewish nation, they were by birth the right to God from the promise God gave to Abraham. But now Jesus was going to usher in a time that all people everywhere could choose to be a part of this wonderful promise. Goes on to say, "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take her as your wife." Joseph was a faithful father, but the father who gave birth to Jesus was faithful beyond any human being. He taught us something about faith, about trust, about the purity of goodness and love that we could never know in this place. We'd only know it from the divine place, and that is heaven. Heaven came down to us through Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. In verse 22, it says, "So that it was done, that which might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And that's the amazing beauty of it. When our debt, when our sin kept us from the connection and the communication with God, he came to us. Not because we deserved it, we'd earned it, but because he loved us, he came to us. In verse 25 it says, "And did not know her until he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born of the king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you had found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. The faith that we have is not based on sight. It's not based on seeing the star, as these wise men who traveled over 2 years, we'll know that from later on in the chapter, because Herod's faith was not based on what he saw. It's based on what he thought. Herod thought, well, there's a king arisen, an enemy, someone who's going to dethrone me, and so I'm going to take care of it. Right? I'm going to snuff him out before he can ever take power, and I'm going to destroy every child 2 years and younger from the time that he had received from the men who journeyed from the east. You see, they saw and they believed. But Jesus said himself in John chapter 17, verse 24 and following, blessed are those who believe on me through your words, the words of the apostles. We believe on that which we can't see, we can't hold, we can't touch, we can't taste, but we have true evidence for it. We've been talking about this month about verified truth. And among the Christmas time, there are many things that are perceived as truth that are not really truthful. It's not really true that these men came when Jesus was a baby. His birth was true. It was in Bethlehem. It was true. It was a glorious thing to be celebrated. That was true. But many who seek Jesus today are not seeking this Jesus of the Gospels. They're seeking the Jesus of self, right? I'm mindful of Christ around the holiday because of what I'm going to receive. I'm mindful of Christ around the holiday because it's a tradition. I'm mindful of Christ around the holiday because it makes me feel good, but that's not the Jesus of the gospel. Now let's get to our text in Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Acts chapter 2. The background of Acts chapter 2 is about the first meeting in which Jesus would be preached. The occasion of this first meeting was the Pentecost holiday of the Jewish religion, Judaism. 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they met together. Men from all over the world, the known world at the time, to worship at Jerusalem. And at this great gathering, the Apostle Peter would stand up and he would preach and he would proclaim to them the truth about Christ. And in that truth, they would understand some things about him that I want to introduce you to and emphasize for you this morning. First of all, they would understand about Christ an unwavering commitment. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine foes thy footstool. 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. From his birth till he began his earthly ministry about the age of 30, and for 3 years preaching, proclaiming the kingdom is at hand until his physical death on the cross. His physical burial, but when he rose again, he was no longer physical. He had a heavenly body. He had one that men could not touch nor destroy. And he says of Jesus, the one that you saw is just a man. The one that you saw as being, isn't this just that carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Bethlehem? He's just a common everyday person. He is nothing. At least that's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they all thought of him. But not those who believed. They had an unwavering commitment. Let's keep reading. He says, now then, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They thought about what they could not see, but they had to believe.
They had to believe in God. First of all, they were there for a religious occasion. These were people who trusted in God, not unlike us this morning. There's a lot of places that people are this morning. Some traveling, couldn't be here. Some working, couldn't be here. Some are sick, they couldn't be here. But there are those that none of those things are the case. They're here or not here, excuse me, because they willfully just chose not to be. They have no regard for Christ. The first thing I want to talk about and think about this unwavering commitment is injustice. Injustice makes us waver in our commitment to Christ. What I mean by injustice is when we don't see God as just. And because of loss and pain, because of sadness or because of tragedy and circumstances like that in our lives or in the lives of those we love, people see God as unjust. Or maybe they think, well, this person was innocent. They were a good person. And so how could God cause them to suffer? They're not unlike Eliphaz said to Job, right? And none without sin suffers. They saw Job. They saw you've lost your house. You've lost your family. You've lost your money. You've lost your wife. You must have done something terrible for God to cause this unjust thing to happen to you. Didn't the apostle say to Jesus, what has this man done? Did he sin or his parents that he should be born blind? Remember that? They thought it's because a person is suffering, they must have done something wrong because God is never unjust. So injustice stirs up those feelings like that. How can this happen? I know he didn't sin. It was a baby. It was a child. It was a mother. It was a father. He was a great person. He was a great worker. She worked in the community. How could this happen? And so it causes unwavering commitment. And not unlike the Jews, those things dissuade us. They distract us from the whole message of God. That the justice that we see and the justice that God sees, they're two different things. Is anyone innocent before God? Romans 3:23 says, absolutely not. For all, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's another part to that, isn't it? That's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but there's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. You can come out of that. But it takes a commitment that's not going to waver when you see something that you don't think is just. When you see God act or perceive God act in a way that you don't see as righteous. Brethren, we live in an unrighteous world. We live in a world full of injustice. But the commitment and the faith that we have in Christ is not based on what we see. It's based on what we believe and trust. See, we must begin to perceive our world in the way that Jesus does. That's why I don't waver my commitment, because I knew for a fact that when I got up this morning, when I came to this place, somebody's going to be here. I don't know if you are going to be here, but I knew someone is going to be here because someone has an unwavering commitment. And because of theirs, I'm not going to waver in mine. But you know what? I may let you down. You may let me down. I could have come and there would have been one person, you. But I knew one person's never going to let me down. That's the friend that we have in Jesus. His commitment was unwavering. Because everything the Father willed of him to do, he did not leave it. He did everything except sin. That's an amazing thing. It inspired. Why were they pricked to the heart? Because of this powerful message? I don't believe so. Now, the miraculous events caused them to pay attention. The miraculous things of the Holy Spirit baptism upon these 12 men and them speaking in languages they hadn't learned. All of those events, it caused the people to pay attention, but not all of them were pricked to the heart. How do we know this? Well, let's keep reading. And the Bible reads, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same that day were added unto them about 3,000. Was that all that was there at attendance? No. Archaeological, historical, geographical evidence proves there were probably in upwards of 100,000 plus.
Some waver and say 500,000, some say 750,000, but 100,000 plus. Simple math says that's more than 3,000, amen.
That means they had a choice. When God called, they had a decision to make. You heard the message. Some were pricked to the heart. Others said no.
No. He was just a man. He was just a man. And we are not going to let a man dissuade us.
The flesh is evil. How could God ever possess the flesh?
They only believed on what they saw, not on what the truth that Peter preached. In every prophecy of every prophet, Jesus fulfilled it concerning the Messiah.
There's a proof. It's unwavering.
Not only that, not only injustice causes us to waver, sometimes cynicism, insensitivity, we're cynical. Well, it doesn't matter. Just another day, Christmas, Easter, whatever the day the world concerns itself with Jesus, many say it doesn't matter at all. Now, these are not biblical religious days, but it's a day when my neighbor, my friend, my family, they're all concerned or thinking about Jesus. But many have an insensitivity. They just don't care. They'd rather be anywhere else other than a church. And that's a sad thing. Because we know this for a fact. First, these four walls and a roof is just a building, amen? The Bible says we're all baptized into one body. And then Colossians 1:18 says the body is the church of which Jesus is the head. So where are we going? I heard a guy on the radio say that I want everyone in Dallas to find a church, a Bible-based church, and go there. It's a great sentiment. I hope people will go to church. I hope they will be mindful of the Bible when they do go. But in reality, we can't go to church. We either are the church or we're just showing up.
So you can sit on a pew. You can be here and not be here where Jesus wants us to be. They were there on the day of Pentecost, saw the miracles, but they weren't here.
They were cynical. They didn't care. They were insensitive. Didn't move them one inch. Some people can have great tragedy. They can lose their health. They can lose their job. They can lose their family. And they still say, I don't care. They're going to get angry at God and make an excuse. Or they're going to ignore God and say, well, this is just part of life. But the reality is, an unwavering commitment is what those who believed had. It says in verse 42, and they continued. Now, this is days later. After the events at Pentecost, what happened? Well, those that were added to the body, the 3,000, they continued steadfastly, unwavering. Young people, you ever play that game where you stare at each other? And the first person that blinks loses, and you staring, and you're not going to blink, and you're not going to blink, you're not going to blink, and then, oh, you blinked. Oh. I lost. But you're trying to unwaver, right? That's what that word literally means. It's to stare. It's to be so focused that nothing else matters. And the person is smiling, and they're making weird faces. They're trying to do everything to get you to smile or blink to distract you. And that's really what the world does, doesn't it? It tries to distract us from what we ought to be staringly focused upon. Unwavering in our commitment. And that only comes through the power of Christ. Because, brethren, we're going to waver. We're going to waver. And you know why we waver? It's because we have obstacles in the way put there by Satan. We have obstacles in the way put there by the world in which we live. It's negative. It's ugly. Look at the news lately. The news that I see, it's not about Santa Claus traveling to the North Pole. Most of it is about death, and it's about violence, and it's about suffering. For children, for women, for those that are in the most vulnerable positions. The news that I see is about the hungry, the downtrodden. The news that I see is about dictators in power who rule viciously while they lavishly live on the wealth and the poverty of others. That's the news that I see. That's not a happy, that's not an encouraging, uplifting news, is it? They continue steadfastly in one thing, the truth. the apostles' doctrine. The same thing that Jesus said to them. Let's go to John chapter 17 for just a minute. This is powerful. And we think of it often because of a few things. John chapter 17, beginning verse 20. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. Remember I mentioned that? The apostles' word. That they did not believe. Or excuse me, they did believe because they saw the physical Jesus. But all those who would believe on their word, they would believe after Jesus had already ascended to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus was ascended. They didn't see Jesus then. But it's the word, it's the message of Peter. That is important for us to think about in our unwavering commitment, because it is through his word that we find the strength to stay committed. We're going to waver. That's what I'm telling you. Even the strongest of us, the most committed of us, not sinlessly perfect. We're going to waver. But Jesus brings us back in this way. He says that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we're going to talk about that unity of the oneness in just a minute. He said, and the glory which thou hast gavest me, I gave them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Remember chapter 14, right? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Where in my Father's house are many mansions. He's just making a comparison to what he already told them. I've already gone to prepare a place for you. But in this context, I want you to see something. Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to the Father. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus actually praying to God. Now, what's taught of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus teaching the apostles to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But this is Jesus praying to the Father. It's a different context. There's something that he's emphasizing here. I know their commitment is going to waver, so help them. Do I need to remind us of our lesson just a week ago with Peter? I don't care what happens, Lord. I'm not going to deny you three times. Until later on, then I'm going to deny you three times. Oops. I wavered. When you needed me the most, Lord, I wavered. It would be easy to condemn Peter, but then I look at myself and I realize I'm just like him. Faith in Jesus demands an unwavering commitment. If our commitment wavers, well, what do? Well, we come back to Christ. That's what we do. Let's keep reading. He says, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Not only did they have an unwavering commitment, they were united in Christ. He says they had all things in common. Wait a minute. You got people from Samaria, from Judea, from all over the parts of the world. How could they have all things in common? They were different races. They were different genders. They had different education. They had totally different cultural backgrounds. How could they have all things in common? Because they were united in one thing, the doctrine of the apostles. Brethren, we can't have a United States until we have a united faith. Let that sink in. That's not from me, that's from the Bible. They were united in faith. They began to see one another as souls. Not as your culture, not as your education. It didn't matter if you're from the South or the North. It didn't matter if you had a PhD or you didn't go to college. You're united in something deeper than that, not just what's on the surface. You're united in faith, in a belief that we can have all things if it starts from the same source. There's only one source of our power, and that's Jesus Christ.
We don't have a job because we were so smart at the interview. Amen. We don't have a job because we are perfectly on time. Amen. We don't have a job because we work every minute of every hour to the best of our ability, giving 100%. Nobody does that. It's because of Christ. It's because Christ has now made me better than I was. You see that? See, these brethren, these disciples, these followers of Christ, they weren't perfect. And they weren't in competition with one another. How do we know that? Look at 1 Corinthians 11. I mentioned that. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul refers back to this by contrast. Verse 13, or chapter 12, excuse me. One chapter over, 12 and verse 13. So by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We've been all made and drink of one spirit to drink. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And he goes on to contrast the hand and the eye and the ear. And he says, if it's a part of the body, it's important. It's important. There's the emphasis of unity. Because I'm a part of the family of God, the Lord's church, I'm important. I'm important with God. I'm important with my brothers and sisters. That's why this morning, if you were not here, I would have missed you. Because a part of me is missing. For those that are traveling right now, I miss them. Because a part of me, the family, is missing. There's unity because of the blood that binds us together. That's where Paul started. When we're baptized into his body, the blood. And we come up out of that grave, born again. A new creation in Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. There's unity now, because now I see you as a Christian first. And then you're black or white second. You're male or female second. You're educated or uneducated second. See that? You're married or single, second. You're widowed or older, second. All those things come secondarily to the first thing. You are a Christian. You're my brother or my sister. Either in Christ, or you're my brother or sister by humanity through Adam. That's the first man, Adam, by which we're all brothers and sisters. But the second man, Christ, elevates us to something greater than Adam. We're becoming more like him and less like Adam. Every day that we are united, there's a purpose in fellowship, isn't it? There's a reason why every Lord's Day we commemorate his death, his burial, and his suffering on the cross. Because it commands fellowship. We must be together in order to participate in that. And so Christ lays out for us this idea. They had unity. They had a true fellowship. They understood this commonality. We are believers in Christ. We're going to practice the things that the apostles taught. We're going to follow their teaching, and we are going to be consistent. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, having all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show you I a better or more excellent way. What is he talking about? Well, they said, well, we're united, but some of us are a little more united, right? Some of us are a little less than others because I'm an apostle, or I'm a prophet, or I can perform miracles, or I can interpret tongues, or I can speak in tongues. And Paul says, none of that in verse 13 matters, right? If I have all those things and I don't have love, I'm nothing. This is the great gift. That you have the love that believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you have that, then you can start bragging. But until you have that, then understand you're no better than your brother or your sister. Because we're all striving for that kind of love. believe all things, give everybody the benefit of the doubt, be always merciful, always forgiving, always kind, always patient, always long-suffering and merciful? That's a tall order. That's something I'm working toward every day, to have that kind of love, because the only person I know with that kind of love is Jesus Christ. But because of it, he keeps me striving for that goal. And we're united in that goal, aren't we? Without Christ, where's our focus? It's on worldly things. How do we know? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's not talking about where you punch the clock. He's not talking where you sign in and get your paycheck. He's talking about what's your life all about. What's your purpose on this earth? Why are you breathing in or breathing out? It's one purpose. Walk worthy of being a Christian, of proclaiming the name of Christ. Verse 2, with all humility, lowliness, with meekness and long-sufferingness, forbearing one another in love. That forbearing word is easy. You put up with one another, amen. That's what it means. It means be kind, be thoughtful. Treat everyone with kindness and courtesy and respect. Be a person of character because you know what your work is all about. Walking worthy of Christ. Unwavering commitment. United in fellowship. Here's the last idea. Unselfish in their contribution. They had the greatest compassion. How do we know it? Read verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. They were unselfish. Brethren, be honest, this is a pretty selfish holiday. It's hard. It's hard on this day of all days to be unselfish. You know how hard it is? Take all the stuff that's under your tree and go give it to somebody on the street. Wait a minute, I earned that. I worked hard for this. I saved for this. You want me to just give it away? Is that unselfish or not? Does it really matter to you or not? Is it wrong to keep them under your tree? Absolutely not. I just want you to understand it's hard to be unselfish on a day like today. But God expects it. He expects us to be unselfish every day. Have compassion. That's what he's talking about. Have compassion. Someone's going to ask you for money. Somebody's going to ask you for something to eat. And you may look at them and say, you know what? They're just panhandling. They're pandering, right? They're not working. They're able-bodied. I'm not going to support that. But maybe you might think, look, I can miss one meal knowing I'm going to have a meal. But they may not. They may not have a meal today or tomorrow. It may be someone that needs your help with time. I just need somebody to talk to. Oh, wait a minute. We're just about to sit down for dinner. Unselfish. That's compassion. See, compassion is not like I give you my crumbs, right? What's left over, the extra, right? Like you go to the potluck and there's extra left and you take something away. That's not compassion. Compassion is all your food that you are going to eat. You go give that to somebody. The difference. When he says they sold their possessions and they gave their goods, there was a distinction made. How do we know this? Because Acts chapter 5 says to Ananias and Sapphira, they appeared to give, but they held back. They were trying to impress others by their unselfishness. We're going to sell our house, but you know what? Put a little bit of that back in the savings account. Don't give all of that. Don't you know we got $15,000 over asking for this house? And you want us to give all of that extra too? Maybe they didn't say that. But wouldn't you be tempted? You got $15,000 over asking, but you promised someone you're going to give all the profit. Hard to be unselfish, isn't it? When you realize you could gain more. Why do we do that? Maybe it's because we're worried about being without. And that's an honest fear. We're worried about being destitute when we have a need. We're worried about no one being there when we are asking for help. So we try to protect ourselves, and we say, well, we'll have some savings, backup. Nothing wrong with that. Planning for emergencies. Nothing wrong with having something in time of need ready, but be careful, because that's not what we're striving for. We're working toward true compassion. And the disciples here remind us of that. They remind us of who we are. We're God's people. We're the sheep of his pasture. Does a shepherd not care for his sheep? Does a shepherd leave his sheep to wander? No, he feeds him. He protects him. He provides. That's faith. Not in what I see, but in what I don't see. Brethren, tomorrow I pray many blessings on you, but be mindful of these things. Be mindful to have that unwavering commitment. Be mindful to be united in fellowship and have an unselfish compassion, because that's what God calls us to do. Let's go to God and pray. Father, thou art great and wonderful in our sight. We thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy above all things, especially, Lord, for thy glorious Son, the one who came to this earth to show us your love and to show us your courage, to show us your faith, to show us how much you loved us. Father, we're so truly thankful. Bless us, Lord, as we strive to have more commitment. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us to focus on the unity that binds us together as brothers and sisters. And in every way, Lord, as we have opportunity, let us show compassion. Keep us from the evil one and those things that cause us to stumble, and be our strength and our guide this day and all day. In Jesus' name and amen. The Lord's invitation is open to those who need prayer, need to repent. For those who want to put on the Lord in baptism, we'll assist you as we sing.